So in the Bible, the ideas of heaven and earth are ways of talking about God's space and our space.
So I understand our space really well. We live here. There's trees, rivers, mountains. But my understanding of God's space gets a little fuzzy.
And what we do get in the Bible are images trying to help us grasp God's space, which is basically inconceivable to us.
So these are two very different types of spaces.
Yes, they're different in their nature. But here's what's really interesting is that in the Bible, these are not always separate spaces. So think of heaven and earth as like different dimensions that can overlap in the same exact space.
So we talk a lot about going to heaven after we die, but this idea of heaven and earth overlapping, we don't talk a lot about that.
Which is kind of crazy because the union of heaven and earth is what the story of the Bible is all about. How they were once fully united and then driven apart, and about how God is bringing them back together once again.
So let's go back to the beginning, where heaven and earth, they're completely overlapping.
Yeah, this is what the Bible's description of the Garden of Eden is all about. It's a place where God and humanity dwelt together perfectly, no separation, and humans then partner with God in building a flourishing, beautiful world and so on.
But as humans, we wanted to do things a different way. We wanted God out, and we wanted to create a world apart from him.
Yeah, so we have these two spaces now. And the Bible actually uses lots of different kinds of words and phrases to refer to these two spaces to make a clear distinction.
So you've said that these spaces can overlap, though. So explain how that works.
Yeah, this is where we have to start talking about temples. Because in the biblical world, you experience God's presence by going to a temple. That's where heaven and earth overlap.
Now, there are two types of temples described in the Bible. One is a tabernacle, basically a tent that was built by Moses. And the other was this massive building made by Solomon.
And these temples were decorated with fruit trees and flowers and images of angels and all kinds of gold and jewels and so on. And these are designed to make you feel like you're going back to the garden. And at the center of the temple was a place called the Holy of Holies, which was like the hot spot of God's presence.
Now we can go and be with God again.
But not so fast, because the temple also creates a problem. So God's space is full of his presence and goodness and justice and beauty, but human space is full of sin and injustice and the ugliness that results.
So how do these spaces overlap if they're so different and they're in conflict with each other?
This was resolved through animal sacrifice.
Yeah, that's kind of weird. What do animal sacrifices have to do with this?
Yeah, the idea is this. Animal sacrifices, somehow they absorb the sin when the animal dies in your place. And it creates a clean space, so to speak, where you are now free to enter into the temple and be in God's presence.
Okay, so if I'm an Israelite and I live in Jerusalem, I might be able to be in God's presence. But you said the story of the Bible is all of heaven and earth reuniting.
Right. So we have to keep going in the story where we come to Jesus in the New Testament. And in the Gospel of John, we hear this claim that God became human in Jesus and made his dwelling among us. Now, this word dwelling is really curious. It means he set up a tabernacle among us. And so what John is claiming right here is that Jesus is a temple. He is now the place where heaven and earth overlap.
What's interesting about Jesus is that he isn't staying in this safe, clean space. He's running around, hanging out with sinners. He's healing people of their sicknesses and forgiving people of their sins.
He's basically creating little pockets of heaven where people can be in God's presence, but he's doing it out there in the middle of the world of sin and death.
And he keeps telling everyone that the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
And he even told his followers to pray regularly that God's kingdom come and that his will be done here on earth, just as it is in heaven.
But a lot of people are threatened by Jesus and they kill him, which seems to spoil this whole plan to reunite heaven and earth.
But we have to go back to a scene earlier on in Jesus' story where John the Baptist saw Jesus and said, "Behold, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world."
So Jesus isn't just talked about as being a temple, he's also talked about as being the temple sacrifice.
Yeah, so the cross is now the place where Jesus absorbs sin to create a clean space that is not limited like animal sacrifices. Jesus' sacrifice has the power to keep spreading and spreading and reuniting more and more of heaven on earth.
And this is all really great, but it leaves one big question in my mind, which is, what happens when I die? Don't I just fly over to God's space to be with Jesus?
Yeah, so a few times in the New Testament, we learn that Christians will be with Jesus in heaven after they die, but that is not the focus of the Bible story. The focus is on how heaven and earth are being reunited through Jesus and will be completely brought together one day when he returns. So in the book of Revelation, we get this beautiful image of the Garden of Eden, now in the form of a city, coming to end the age of sin and death by redeeming all of human history in a renewed creation. And God's space and human space completely overlap once again.
Well, I'm back. I wanted you to see that today because I know there's a lot going on today and you're getting a lot of stuff coming at you and I'm asking you to kind of hold it all together, but I think if we can kind of focus on what we just saw and focus on what we're about to launch into and why we're going to do it in the next 35 or 40 minutes. What we're going to find is we're going to experience something this year and an adventure this year that could be make 2018 the greatest year I think Eastridge has ever seen. And I'm not trying to overstate it. I don't use that often. But that, I think, is really, really true. In that video, it's a lot of fun because, you know, it's like in 5 minutes you get the whole Bible all together. And it's kind of like the Bible, right? I mean, because the Bible, you open it up, the first time especially, you open it up and it's like, wow, what's this? But, you know, it's sort of like stick figures and drawings and everything. But you can't really put it down. You got to kind of see what's next and what's that and what's this book about. And you begin to get drawn into it. And I think there is a power in the Bible that is like that. And that's one of the things I hope you experience as we launch into this adventure together called Love This Book. We're starting today, actually, it's the reading plan starts tomorrow, and together we're going to go read through the whole Bible this year, because we've been trying to think of a way how we can get the whole Bible together. Remember last year we did the New Testament, and a lot of you said it was really great. I know, you know, some people got behind, and it felt like, you know, or you're behind so you could never catch up, and you kind of quit, and all that kind of stuff, but the vast majority of people said, man, that was the greatest experience of my life. Well, Love This Book actually even has more tools, not just to even connect you with the Bible, not just to keep you going in this reading plan together, but to bring friends and to interact, even on a social media scale, together with friends within your church family. You said, hey, did you read that? And, you know, I didn't. What did it say? And that kind of thing, and back and forth. And so I'm hoping that this sort of grips our souls and our hearts, because it's not just about doing a thing. It's about experiencing the Bible and experiencing God through experiencing the Bible and falling in love ultimately with Him. That's why it's called Love This Book. Let me just sort of explain to you what it is and how it works and how you can get involved real quick. And then we're going to launch into the first message of the series and talk about why. So how does Love This Book work? Reading through the Bible together in a year, it's our whole church, and it's over a course of quarters. So every quarter, every 3 months, we'll give you a new journal. We've got the first one out today, and you can pick that up. I'll explain what that is in a minute. 5 days a week, catch-ups on the weekend. Now, that should sound good. We're not talking 7 days a week, 4 chapters a day. We're talking 5 days a week, and on the weekends, there's this little, if you get the app, there's this little devotional. It says devotional. You click devotional, and it says, hey, use this day to catch up on anything you haven't read, or if you already did read the whole week, just think back over it. Okay, so it's 5 days a week, and we'll get through the whole Bible. I do need to make one misnomer, particularly for those of you who are Bible scholars. We're not going to actually technically read through every chapter of the Bible. There's some, most of Job is not in here, and some of the minor prophets, but everything else, we're going to get through it, and we'll go back and pick up Job and the minor prophets, all right, but at a later time. But this gets us actually through the whole Bible, ultimately. So how do I get into Love This Book? How do I get connected to it? First of all, you go to your Android app store or your Apple app store, and you download the YouVersion, if you don't already have it, YouVersion app, YouVersion.com. It's a church, a covenant church, actually, out of Oklahoma, of about 80,000 people. They've put all these Bible translations on this app, so, or on your computer, you know, so you can read it on your computer or on the app, and you can type in there, Love This Book is on there. So you type in there, first of all, Love This Book Part 1, and pops up, you download the app, and you start reading tomorrow, because it's got the reading plan there. Or you can go with a printed reading plan. If you're a paper and ink person, which you know I kind of find myself enjoying too, there's a reading plan, printed reading plan, and you can get out your Bible and read it that way. Or, this is really cool, we have a web page on our website. Okay, eastridgechurch.org/lovethisbook, and it's just like everything in the that is on the internet. It's going to be there forever. So, you know, if you lose your book or you get behind or something, you just go there and see where it is, where you are. You just go there, download the journal. You can if you like the videos, these videos like the video we just watched, that's the first one, but these are embedded in your Bible reading time. They're labeled as devotions. So like when you come to the book of Leviticus, what is that? You know, what's Leviticus about? You can watch this video and it explains everything. That makes the reading a little easier and makes a little more sense, right? So you can look at those videos and you can do all this on this webpage. So you can go there and get all the information you need at any point. Also, today you go and you buy a journal. We're talking about $5. If that's in the way of anybody, we'll give you the journal. But we wanted to give you the value of something, okay? You know the little secret is, you won't do it if you don't pay for it. So you know, I'm just saying, okay, so $5 is if it's a big deal, let us know. But it's a full experience journal. I'm excited about this because our messages are going to follow. We'll be talking somewhere in the texts, somewhere in the readings of the following week. We'll be talking about that over the course of Love This Book, over the course of this year. Now, yes, I think we're in Judges when we come to Easter. So guess what? We're going to stop talking about that and we're going to talk about Easter, all right? We'll still have series. We'll still have Christmas. We'll still have Easter. Still have the 4th of July, as far as I know, that kind of thing, but that's not in the Bible. So we're gonna follow along in that. So the first thing you have in this journal is you have message notes for whatever day we're on, and you can keep track. Okay, Dwayne said that about such and such in Leviticus. You got to be kidding me. Is that really true? I got to check that out. All right. And then next to that is a read, reflect, and respond page for all the readings for that week, and you can just make notes to yourself. And then the final page, there's two pages of that. And the final page is a series of questions over those readings for the previous week to help you understand and dig a little deeper. And here's the thing, you know, what's interesting about the YouVersion app is you can actually social media link to your friends who are also reading on Love This Book. Okay, so you can interact, and I'd encourage you to get two or three friends or your life group or whatever. Just saying, you know, let's just share back and forth with one another once in a while, because it's a lot easier, a journey like this, and a lot more compelling and a lot more enriching if you have somebody walking with you along the way to say, hey, here's what's happening with me, right? So that's what this journal's designed for, and that's what the Love This Book is really designed for, is to connect us. And then finally, bring your journal and your Bible to Sunday morning, so you can write down the notes, and then to your life group. Even if your life group isn't doing Love This Book or following the message series, that's okay, because, you know, invariably, the way God works, it's just amazing. I mean, it's like the Holy Spirit is everywhere, okay? And so, inevitably, you'll be reading something, and your life group's not even doing it, and you make a note about that, and your life group is doing some other study. You're doing the lifestyle discipleship, or you're doing the Truth Project or something like that. But invariably, something you read that week will relate to what you're talking about. You go, oh, yeah, what did I say? And you can look it up and check it out, right? So that's what this is meant to be. It's meant to be an experienced thing. In fact, in order to keep it from just being sort of a, you know, a new rule, a new, you know, you got to eat your beans kind of thing, I want to tell you some rules. Okay, for Love This Book. These are the rules, the ground rules for Love This Book, to keep the rules from overwhelming us. Okay, here's the first one. Don't be down on yourself if you miss breakfast. Isn't that profound? You go, Dwayne, that is really great, but what the heck are you talking about? What I'm saying is if you miss your breakfast, you know, your mom told you your breakfast was the most important meal of the day, and I'm telling you your Bible reading is one of the most important things Christians do. But you know, if you skip breakfast and you miss breakfast, you don't get down on yourself and quit eating breakfast, right? You don't beat yourself up. So if you miss a day or you miss a week, don't get down on yourself for it. In fact, I'll just say this. Don't go back and try to pick up the weeks that you've missed if you get more than a week behind, okay? Because the reality is that you can always go back and pick those up, but we're going to have people coming into Eastridge Church all throughout the year, we always do, who want to join in on this, and we all want to be on the same spot in the stream together. So you're doing them a favor. Plus, you're not letting the duty. I mean, discipline is good, guilt is bad, you know? Eating is good, but if you miss breakfast, stopping eating is bad. So start where you are. So you got a clean slate here, is what I'm trying to say. Secondly, make friends along the way. Because like I said, it's a lot easier walking on this journey together with somebody. Pick two or three friends you can say, hey, let's just kind of keep track with each other and where we're at and encourage each other, that, you know, if we've missed a couple of weeks or we've missed a month, to plug back in wherever the church is at. And then thirdly, if you get more than the week behind, don't go back. And finally, experience this book more than just reading this book. We really want you to fall in love with this book. And it's not just that we or I want you to fall in love with this book. Your Lord and Savior wants you to fall in love with this book because he wants you to fall in love with him. And this is how it happens. Because you can begin to see, like, if this really got a hold of us, wow, what would that be like? And we're going to go back after the 2018, and we're going to take whole books and say, let's drill down deep into those books and so forth. But this is going to get us to the place where we begin to understand, just like we saw in that video, begin to understand the whole theme of why God put this book together and what he's doing in this world in the first place. And when you begin to understand that, there's something that happens in you, there's something that happens to us in that vein. And the first part of this Love This Book series is the first half. You may have heard of it. It's called the Old Testament. I came up with a sort of a cutesy new title for the Old Testament, the original story of God, the original testament, okay? And so for the first 6 months, we're going to be in the Old Testament. We'll be bringing in New Testament stuff because that's how kind of Love This Book works, because the themes of what we're going to see, even here in the beginning of Genesis, play out all the way through the story, right up to the present, okay? So we'll be seeing all of that, but we're gonna take this in chunks in terms of our message series, and we're going to start with the original story of God for the first 6 months, and the first part of the original story of God is the book of Genesis. And we always like to start with a series at the beginning of the year that's a little bit controversial, that's dealing with questions people have. So we're going to start with questions people had: science, evolution, and the cosmos. And we're going to unpack that from that approach. What does Genesis have to say about answering those questions that we have? And really what I'm trying to get you to this morning is, why are we doing this Love This Book thing? This is really why, looking at the first chapter of Genesis, what does it tell us? What does the Bible tell us about why we should even care to do this? And to get us started, I want you to think about a question. How do you know anything that you know? Well, that sounds philosophical, but no, really, you have to deal with that question every day. When you walked in here, how did you know, how did you have certainty that when you sat in that chair, it was going to hold you up? How did you know when you went to your parents' house for Christmas that they would be there? Maybe they weren't, and if they weren't, I'm sorry, okay? For those of you who prayed for a white Christmas here, thank you very much. We had to cancel the third service. But how did you know it was going to snow? That doesn't actually fit, because you didn't actually know, not around here. How about this one? How do you know, really know the person you're dating? How do you know your spouse, really? How do you know your best friend, really? Like, how do you have certainty of your knowledge that what you think about them is true? Here's another big one. How do you know your pastor? What's really he like? There's got to be some way to know. And the bigger question, of course, is how do you know what's really true, what's really real? How do you know that God is really real in your life? You see, that's the question that I struggled with before I found God, before I found the Bible. And I'd like to just sort of couch Genesis 1 this morning in my story of how I began to love this book, how I began to love God's Word, how I began to love this book. And it's not because my story is better than your story. It's the only story I've got. And I want to say to you that most of you aren't pastors or Bible nerd type people. And if you are a pastor or have been a pastor, you're not this pastor, so that makes you not so weird. But I just have to say, I wasn't always a Bible nerd. I wasn't always a, book lover. I was definitely a late bloomer in that. If there's any high schoolers in the room, you should close your ears right now. I didn't take home a book from high school one time, the entire time. But I read a whole bunch of books about God, and then I started reading his book vociferously. Isn't that interesting? And the reason was, is because in the beginning, in those beginning days, I was looking, this is the early 70s, and it was a time when it was much like now, things were in chaos. It just seemed that everything was random and chaos was trickling up and crises. And I really, the question was, how do I know anything? How can I be certain of anything once I go into adulthood? Like, what is the world going to be like? How do I know faith? How can I be certain about faith? How can I be certain about even God? Because I'd been raised in the church. My parents took me to church while I was being raised, it just seems like there's so much randomness. Sometimes people feel like they see from it or they hear from him. Other times they don't. And what's it going to be like to live in that world? And it really was starting to bother me and to burden me. Is the whole world chaos? Or is there some reality? Because there were a lot of people around that time saying, it's just chaos. You're just going to have to buck up and be a strong adult and just go into it and deal with it. That was kind of the beginning stages of what we're seeing people say more and more now again in America. And it was about that time somebody handed me a book by a funny-looking little man who wore knickers and lived in the Swiss Alps, who was a philosopher pastor guy. His name was Francis Schaeffer, and his book was called He Is There and He Is Not Silent. That is, he, God, is there and he is not silent. And right there on page 5, my question began to be answered. How can I be certain that there is somebody who's in control of this mess? Here's what he said. And he's answering the question. The question is everything just chaos and randomness? The first class answer is that there is no logical, rational answer. This is true. In other words, that it's true that you can't figure it out on your own. This is true not only for philosophers in their discussions, but it is equally true of the discussion in the street corner, at the cafe, and at the university, in the dining room, or at the filling station. The solution commonly proposed is that there is no logical, rational answer for why we're here, what the meaning of life is, and how things can be held together, or if it's just all randomness and chaos. But in fact, no one can hold consistently to that, consistently that everything is chaotic and irrational, and that there are no basic answers. I saw that and I thought, you mean there are answers? It can be held theoretically, but it cannot be held in practice that everything is absolute chaos. The external world is there, and it has been, and has a form and an order. It is not chaotic, a chaotic world. If that were true, that all is chaotic, unrelated, and absurd, science as well as general life would come to an end. In other words, all these things we trust, there has to be order. There has to be answer. The only question is where are you going to find those answers to that question? Where are you going to find something that you can sink your teeth in and say, I know that that's true? And I started playing around with this and thinking about this, and actually in high school, and I began to kind of be drawn to this and began to wonder, wow, this has got to be true. And another thing that I started to notice was that even people who say that there is no God and there is no truth and that everything is just sort of random and it's whatever comes up and you need to buck up and be tough about it, even people that say that use phrases that imply that there's somebody pulling the strings, that there's something back there, or some force that's sort of set in motion that does hold everything together. People use phrases like this. They'll say, I don't believe in coincidences. Or, you know, there's a purpose for everything. When something goes wrong, there's a purpose for everything. Or somebody, will know why, someday we'll know why. Or, that was random, ha-ha. All questions and all thoughts that give us the sense that most of us have this sense, whether we believe in God or not, most of us have this sense in this world, that there must be some sort of destiny. There must be some sort of purpose that I'm here. And so when something bad happens, we start digging around in the purpose pile. What's the purpose of this? We just can't find the answer and so forth. But when something good happens, what do we say? Well, that was good karma. Okay, what's karma? That means that something, there is some sort of force of good or something. And so we sort of swim around in this. I was struck by this earlier in December because I had a new experience and sort of met a new person. And I just think he and I could be friends. I was supposed to sell one of my kids' cars that was sitting in my driveway for a couple of months. And I finally got around to it. And the man who bought it, I sold it in the church parking lot. I hope that's okay, leadership team. But anyway, we came in here and signed the papers, and he was just a nice guy, kind of a jolly old soul, and he's from around here, so I don't want to go into too much details, but he's an educator. He teaches school, and we just kind of enjoyed each other's company, and I thought, huh, this guy's, but he's definitely got a different philosophy and view of life than I do, and so I followed him home so that we could leave the car there, and then he drove me back to my house, and as we're driving back, he goes, so you're a priest. And I said, a pastor, whatever. He said, I was going to be a priest, a pastor, or whatever, too. I said, really? He said, yeah. He said, I went to this school, I think they call it Multnomah or something like that, where they teach the Bible. I said, oh, yeah, that's a good school. He said, well, yeah, I liked it, but I went there for 2 years, and then I left because I decided to change my religion. I said, oh, really? I said, what did you do? He said, I became a Buddhist. I said, oh, that's cool. Why'd you do that? And he said, well, I just decided that I like the options of Buddhism because Buddhism keeps your options open. They don't believe that there are any absolutes, and I don't believe there are any absolutes. There's just no absolutes. And so the thing I loved about Buddhism is a really cool thing. You might want to kind of think about this. He said, in Buddhism, if you have a truth or an idea that you kind of put into your slot that you've kept and you get tired of that idea, you get older and circumstances change and you want to get rid of that idea, you can pull that idea out, throw it away, and get a new one and put it in. He says, it's just great. He said, what do you believe? I said, well, I started with the absolute thing. I said, well, I do, of course, believe in absolutes because I believe in the Bible, and you probably learned at Multnomah that Bible does talk about absolutes. And besides that, to say that there absolutely are no absolutes is a contradiction. Saying there are no absolutes is an absolute thing. So it doesn't really, he goes, oh, I have to think about that. And but he was really still jolly and genuine and nice. And then I said, I agree with you, though, that when we make our opinions and we move them up to the upper story and call those absolutes, that's part of what's going wrong with our country right now. He's going, man, you got that right, friend. That kind of stuff. And then in the end, we got out of the car, and I wish I could tell you, we stopped, and I baptized him in that little stream right out there. But it didn't happen. It just didn't happen. But he gave me a book. How do you know I love books? I didn't even tell him. It's a weird book. I haven't read it yet, but it was nice, okay? But what I'm saying to you is that there are all kinds of people around us doing that, and sometimes when we, as Christians, if we don't have something grounded, if we don't know why we should care about the Bible, why we should love this book, then we're just floating with the rest of the culture. And that's why we're going to do this. And that's why I want to tell you from Genesis 1, some things I found on my journey when I first came into the Bible that were so profoundly life-changing and answered my question, how can I know anything? How can I trust anybody? And how can I trust that there's a God? And how can I trust that there's a reason for me to have faith in Him? And here's what happened. I opened the Bible. First thing I saw was this sentence, a beautiful sentence. Look at that. You've heard it before, but just pretend you haven't ever heard it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the word beginning is a big word. It's an important word. It actually literally is what the Greek word Genesis means. It means beginnings. But there's more to this sentence than that. First of all, look at this and just Think about the beauty of that sentence. And I'm not trying to get all you know, squishy and stuff on it, but think about the beauty of the sentence. In the beginning, God created the heaven and earth. If you want to do an epic story, you know, one of the things, if you're a writer, you know, you got to catch them right up front, right? This is literary genius that God did. What a way to catch us. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. And it's such a big deal. It's such a big sentence. It's like Amazing Grace. It never goes away. It's the line, the statement that was first read as the astronauts came around the moon. Remember that? I mean, it's there's literary genius in this, but there's much, much more. It's not just a thing. It's a person, because the only word in that sentence that's capitalized is God. So it's beauty, all right, but it's deeper than that. It's beautiful relationship. That's the first thing you find out in the Bible. It's like, oh, that thing, that sense that there's got to be somebody out there who's got my back. I remember thinking that there's somebody out there that's got my back. There really is an answer to that question. And that was a beautiful discovery, that there is this beautiful relationship, this amazing possibility that you can have a relationship with the God who created the heavens and the earth. You see, we miss that a lot, even in church circles and Christian circles today, because we're so busy doing science. And Genesis 1 to 3 is not science. Not only science. I think there's science in there, but it's not only science. It's not just a mythical story. I'll make a radical statement. Genesis 1 to 3 is not just about creation. It's about the Creator, the one with whom you can have a relationship. I thought about this week. I was in Chicago for church meetings and stuff, as I mentioned, and I went to a couple movies because there was nothing to do at night, and I was watching some trailers. Maybe you've seen this trailer. The movie's not even out yet. It's called Alpha, as in Alpha, the beginning, the Alpha dog, the Alpha male, that kind of stuff. And sorry, ladies. And what it's about is like prehistoric times. It's interesting. They're talking English in Neanderthal times. But anyway, prehistoric times, and this father and this son, the relationship, the boy falls off a cliff, things go bad, and they get separated, and he winds up with this wolf pack that tries to kill him, but he beats him back, and he injures one of the wolves, and instead of killing the wolf, he picks him up and takes him back to his cave, brings it back, and then the next thing you see is this boy being followed by this wolf, this dog, and then on the screen it comes, it says, witness the beginning of the relationship that changed the world. And I felt kind of bad because I laughed out loud pretty sure, because the reality is, I love your pets, and you should love your pets. We should treat our animals graciously. That's part of what God says when we take care of the earth and take care of creation, okay? You take care of them. But that's not the relationship that changed the world. I had a dog that I had to clean up after him because nobody else was going to do it in our house. I mean, it didn't change my life. His name was George. George's, I love you, but my dog, it didn't change. That's not the relationship that changed my life. But there is a relationship that's beyond and bigger and more amazing than that. And one of the reasons is because what he tells us about ourselves. For example, you move down the line and you go into verse 23 of chapter 1 of the book of Genesis. It says this, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Notice what it says. It says created three times, created, created, created. Then it says image of God, and then male and female, which comes in the place of image of God. So it's both. But you see, what's he telling us? He's telling us, you were created in my image. I put some of me in you. Now, I don't know if you need me to tell you this, but you don't have all the attributes of God. But what this means is you got some of them. You've got a basis of value. How many people are struggling, even maybe somebody in this room, struggling today with their sense of self-worth, with their sense of value? And God, right in the first chapter of his book, says, this is why you can view yourself with value and self-worth. This is why that can be true. Not only that, that you can have this beautiful relationship that instills in you and causes you to fall in love with this book and fall in love with me, and you will discover how valuable you are. But in a sin-soaked world, what happens in chapter 3, we're not going there today, but it's okay, we can go just this one thing. What happens in chapter 3 is sin enters the world, right? How does it enter the world? It enters the world when the serpent comes and convinces and talks Eve, and ultimately Adam. He's actually trying to do it because he wants Eve to like her, like him. But typical man. But the serpent's trying to convince Eve that she can find her value somewhere else other than in her relationship with God. He says, God didn't really mean for you not to eat it. The reason he did that is because he didn't want you to be like him. So he plays on her pride and gets her to eat the fruit. Not an apple, even though there's an apple with a bite out of it on the back of my iPhone. Who knows what it was, but she eats it, thinking that that will enhance everything she'd hoped for in her life, right? And ever since then, there's been this pattern in this sin-soaked world of migrating our value away from God's image in us and putting our value on other things. Have you noticed that? For example, how many friends I have, how many likes I have. But we don't really need to go into social media, right? Because social media has taken it on the chin in the news net lately. I don't know if you've noticed that, but I think rightly so. Stuff, we don't really need to go in that either because we talk about it all the time, especially in church. Money, what you wear, your beauty, your lack of beauty, your beauty products, your car, all of that stuff. That somehow that gives value to my life, where I live, that gives value to my life, or it doesn't give value to life, right? But even good things, you know, and those aren't all bad things, they're just neutral things until we make them the center of our what we tie our value to. But even things that are obviously good, like family. Sometimes it's easy to, it's possible, and it happens all the time now, especially as the world gets more crazy and seemingly chaotic, to kind of circle the rankings around your family and make the family the center of my universe. If you pour yourself into your family, good for you, because God wants you to do that. But if you put them in the center of your universe instead of Him, and that they're the value, and that they're the ones that say, or they're the ones that tell you whether you're worth what your worth is, that they're your purpose for being on this earth, then we got a problem. Value migrates. Because I'll tell you why. Sharon and I have discovered that kids grow up. We've also discovered that your spouse can disappoint you and let you down and make you feel not very valuable. In fact, we've discovered at this stage of life, maybe you haven't gotten here yet, but kids don't just move away, they go to the other side of the world. What's with that? I've got a daughter right now in a country that, had she asked her control freaky dad, he would have said no a long time ago. Right? But that's what happens when we make anything the center, but specifically even a good thing like the family that God's blessed us with. Or here's one that I got to bring up because it's so commonplace today. And it's another one that is so good at its core, but it winds up when it's in the center becoming a really bad thing. When it becomes the center of who we are, is our you know, we're attaching our value to this, is this. And what I'm talking about is activism, specifically social activism. Because activism is good, doing just things and doing right things and doing ministry for people. That is the ultimate good. God says that's how you love me, is loving other people. But when I make my cause, whatever it is, you fill in the blank, that I've decided that that's why God put me on earth, I make that the center of my existence, what happens is I wind up blowing people away. I wind up walking over people. I wind up hurting people because the cause is more important than people, because I got to find my self-worth from that. And here's the other reason why it falls apart is because it's like sports. In activism, including social activism, you win some and you lose some. You have some glorious wins, but someday you're going to have some miserable, destroying losses, right? And it all falls apart. And so God says, don't put anything in the center of your self-worth in me, because I want you to have this self-worth. So he says right off the bat in the first chapter of his book, I am offering you a beautiful relationship with me through this book. I am offering you a sense of self-worth and value that you can settle on, and then, you know, I can grow your life. And he's not just saying, I want you to memorize these truths and these facts. He's saying, I want to give you this information so that we can together can grow your life into the life that you always wanted it to be, because I placed that desire, I placed that hope in you that you could possibly do that. And as you see this play out over the whole Bible, there are other things. And one specific thing I want to call out, because it's related directly to the creation of the world. You see the creation show up throughout the Bible, not just the creation, but the creator. And for example, in the New Testament, Paul, in probably his greatest letter, his most significant letter that he felt was most important in all likelihood, because it lays out the gospel in detail after detail after detail of what God wants to do in our lives. It's the book of Romans. And then the very first chapter of the book of Romans, it talks about what difference creation makes in our lives right now. Look what he says. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. What's he saying? He's saying what happened way back there is visible to you and me every single day when we drive to work, when we get out of bed, when we come to church, or whatever it is we're doing, we go to school. It's there. There are clues everywhere. We'll talk about this in this series. There are clues everywhere in nature. There is a natural theology. It's not sufficient. That's why God had to put it in a book and send us the message clearly and directly. It's not sufficient to really get there, because it just looks, you know, in the sin-soaked world, its stuff gets marred and gets all confusing. But you look at this and you say, how in the world could it just be something that randomly showed up? There's got to be some intelligence, some reality behind it. And Paul is saying is that it sheds light on the heart and the mind. It sheds light for heart and mind about what's really real about you and me, and what's really true, and what you can trust, and what you can know to be true, because you swim in that knowledge every single day. You live in that knowledge, and you breathe that knowledge every single day. If you just acknowledge it, you'll see it. There's a very old soul that I like to read. I think Chris quoted him in the last couple of weeks too. And he said many very, very up-to-date things, including something about this. Look what he says. He says, it is not natural to see man as a natural product. In other words, just a thing of nature. It is not common sense to call man a common object of the country of the seashore. It is not seeing him straight to see him as an animal. It is not sane. Okay, it's not straight thinking. It sins against the light. What light? Against the broad daylight of the proportion, which is the principle of reality. What the light that shines on your life and my life every single day, even in cloudy Oregon, that opens your eyes to the reality of what's really real and what's really true. So that's three really important initial reasons why I should want to love this book, for that beautiful relationship, the sense of self-worth and value that is based there in the image of God, and the light that comes from it. This is really what I experienced when I first started reading it. The light that comes from it for mind and heart, it's like, oh. It's as Francis Schaeffer, who I quoted earlier, said. I heard him say this in a seminar once way, way, way back, because he died in the early 80s. He said, I just put my Bible on my nightstand, and sometimes when I've had a really particularly tough day, I don't worship the pages, but sometimes I just reach over and go, oh, it's there. It's real. I really did read that today. Because it's that kind of thing that shows us our way in the world. So back to my story of how I fell in love with this book. I was sharing my concerns with some of my youth leaders and so forth, or guys who were older than me in my youth group at church, about how do I really know any of this, and how can I be certain that you know, God is real and all this stuff. And they start feeding me books. They feed me the Schaefer book. This was Larry Gadbaugh and Randy Alcorn. They fed me Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. They fed me all kinds of Christian books. And I actually read them, all right? And then bizarre, crazy things started to happen. The bizarrest thing that happened right off the bat is I asked my parents for a Bible for my birthday. Yeah, they had the same reaction. They go, did you do something to our kid? You know, it's like, who took our son and where are they keeping him kind of thing. But they did get me a Bible. They got me two Bibles. They got me a Living paraphrase because they weren't sure I could handle the real one or not, I guess. But and then they gave me a New American Standard Bible, and I started reading this stuff. And I've got to tell you, it didn't answer every question. It raised some other questions. But every once in a while, it did answer something I was struggling with that day, and there it was right in the page, and it was like, whoa. I remember the first time that happened to me. He's like, how did he know that that's what I've been wrestling with all day? How did he know that that kid said that to me today? How did he know that that situation happened on the basketball court today? And it answered. It was like mind-boggling to me. And then I began to realize that there is this beautiful relationship offered, that there is truth in there. There are answers in there that shed light and that give self-worth and value to my life and to who I am, and that it is good. You see, that's how God ends this whole story in chapter 1. It says, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And very good is applied to you and you and you and you and me and everybody out there and anybody you'll meet and everyone you'll lay eyes on for whom Christ died. That's why we ought to love this book. That's the reality of it. So I'm going to invite the band here. And I hope we've at least gotten to square one today, that why should we care and why should we want to love this book? I hope we've at least gotten to that, and that you'll go back and pick up your journal and you'll download the app. And again, this isn't about doing the thing. It's not about getting it all tied up and crossed and T's, and those of you who are really good at that, good for you, but don't feel like that's where your value lies. It lies in enjoying God and experiencing him in his book and falling in love with that book by that. Because it's not just about the pages. This is just ink and paper, but the words and the thoughts contained here are God's. That's what makes it so lovable. It's not the technicalities, it's the relationship that he offers us. So all I'm saying is start on the journey of love this book and enjoy the ride, and let's do this. Let me pray for us as we do. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for sending us this book. I thank you for creating us with your image and stamping our worth to you right on us. And then saying we can have a relationship with you because of that. And then when it got marred and messed up, you sent your son to unmar it, to heal it, and dying for our sin. I thank you that it doesn't just end there either, but that every single day we have light for mind and heart and soul of what's really real and what's really true and what we can trust. I just pray that this year will be that kind of year at Eastridge Church where the lights will go on again and again and again and again, and we'll share it with one another. We'll be closer together. We'll be closer to you. We'll get some of our questions answered, yes, but maybe we'll have a whole new set of questions too that just take us even further down the road in our relationship with you. I thank you for this opportunity. It is such a privilege. I thank you for bringing it to us. And I pray that everyone possible, that you would just simply place your hand in every single heart that is here today, and every single heart that's in our church and is affiliated with our church will experience you, Holy Spirit, even if they're not here today. Your Holy Spirit saying, hey, you know, join the adventure. Be a part of this journey with your church family. And may you use it for your good and your truth that you want to bring. It's in your name that we pray. We love you, Jesus. Amen.